Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. This is the word of God. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and amen." This is the word of God.
You may be seated. Good morning. Nice to see you all. Wow, one of you, that's great. Okay, it's okay. Still good. It's good morning. It's great to be with you. Thankful, really, to be with you. And what a privilege to open up God's word together this morning as we continue here in our series in Ephesians. I'm thankful to be a pastor at GCF for many reasons. I'm looking at many of the reasons right now, but also for the very generous reading sabbatical that is afforded to us pastors here. So thank you, an extension of the elders. Thanks for caring well for your pastors and for our families. I don't take time like that for granted. And so it means a great deal. So I know I speak for all of the pastors here when I say it's just a huge blessing to us. So thank you again. With that, let me pray, and we'll jump in to what the Lord has for us today. Our great God and Heavenly Father, speak clearly to us. Speak clearly, Lord, because we are so often hard of hearing. Open up our hearts and our minds, because the truth is, Lord, we are so prone to wander. Convict us of our sins, lead us to Christ, encourage us, rebuke us, strengthen us, I pray, by your word and through your spirit, and do all this, Lord, for the sake of your great name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I went through a phase when I was in grade 5 or 6, where I was really passionate about wrestling, WWF wrestling, Worldwide Wrestling Federation wrestling. So this was in the mid-80s. And so I'm talking about guys like George the Animal Steele and Jimmy Superfly Snuka and Hulk Hogan. And if those names mean absolutely nothing to you, that is quite all right. But in those days, one of the more popular wrestling moves was the pile driver. And so if I was going to pile drive you this morning, here's what I would do. I would first turn you upside down so that your head is about 2 inches from the floor. Let's say this is the wrestling mat down there. I'm going to turn you upside down. Then I'm going to pick you up around the waist. I'm going to bend the knees to protect my back. And then, and don't tell me that wrestling is fake. I'm going to lift you up with all the force that I have, and I'm going to slam you down. Basically, I'm going to sit down. You're going to be pile driven into the mat. And you would feel it. And you would know that you had just been pile driven by your pastor. Many times, the pile driver would end the wrestling match. I mean, the sheer force and intensity of having your upper torso slammed into the mat would render most wrestlers just immobile. You knew it. You just experienced it. You're not getting up from that. It was an awesome move. That's the pile driver. So I'm looking for one volunteer this morning. Where's Paul? When the Apostle Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 3, he's asking God to pile drive one main truth into these Ephesian believers. Paul's going before God in prayer. He's asking God, he's asking God to do something that the Ephesians cannot do themselves, something that God has to do for them. This truth needed to be pile-driven into their souls so that they would know it, that they would feel it, that they would experience it for themselves, and little by little that they would be changed by it. And so that's my prayer for our time together this morning. I'm asking God to do the same for us, that he would pile drive this one main truth into you and into me this day, and that we would begin to be changed by it. Now here's the context and the background for Paul's pile driving prayer. If you've been with us in our series here in Ephesians, Paul has, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, he has expounded on the priceless jewels of the gospel. He has laid out for us these precious jewels before us, how God was from eternity past working out his plan to rescue and redeem sinners, people like us, from our sins. How in Ephesians 2, he was to lavish grace upon us, grace that none of us deserve. Grace that we couldn't earn, grace that we didn't even ask for, but this grace that is nothing short of miraculous. The raising of the spiritual dead to new life, resurrection life in Christ. And Paul says these are the spiritual riches that are now ours because we are united in Christ and by faith in him. So friends, when you read Ephesians 1 and 2, this isn't just a sort of rags to riches Hollywood story. It's much more than that. The gospel is a stone cold dead being raised to new, glorious resurrection life, eternal life that begins right now here on this earth and extends for all eternity, life with Jesus kind of story. That's the good news of the gospel. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 here, in this prayer, Paul is taking direct aim at many of you, Christians. That's his focus here. Paul is praying for this church, believers in Jesus Christ, those who have personally experienced all that he's talked about in Ephesians 1 and 2. And Paul is asking God to do something in the lives of these Christians. And so the very fact that Paul is asking God to do something in their lives means that it must be possible. And if God was asking, or if Paul was asking God to do something in the lives of the Ephesians, and it was possible for God to do that, then it has to be possible for God to do the same in our lives today. Now, you might be here this morning, and you're not quite sure what you think about Jesus. Perhaps you're tuning in online, and you're not sure what you think about the Bible and even this whole business of Christianity. I'm really glad that you're here or you're tuning in. Maybe you're here this morning because your parents come to this church, and you, let's be honest, you didn't really have a choice today. I get that. You can actually talk to my kids for some mutual encouragement there. If the glorious riches of the gospel are foreign to you, I just want you to see and hear this morning how a pastor named Paul, who lived many years ago, prays for people that he loves. Because Paul prays in such a way that he actually believes that God is real. He prays in such a way that he believes that God is active. And Paul prays in such a way that this God is real and active, has made himself known to people like us through his son, Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ, then, that you will begin to truly live. And that's my prayer for you today, then, that you might begin to know what it means to truly live. This is the bold prayer, hope-filled, ambitious prayer. Look with me at verse 14. Paul begins, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, Paul is picking up his train of thought here from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason." And then there's 10 or so verses in there where Paul kind of takes a little detour, a little interlude, and then he comes back to what he's really praying about. And so really what he's saying is, in light of all the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, because all of that is true, because you have been saved individually by the grace of God, and now God has seen fit to put you in a family with God the Father, the Creator God as head, in light of all of that, isn't it interesting here? Paul says, I got to get on my knees for you Ephesians. I got to pray on my knees. Now, that was absolutely unique. during in that time period, and it's still the common Jewish practice today. If you've ever seen pictures of Jewish people gathering around the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, everybody stands. Nobody kneels at all. Here, though, we see Paul dropping to his knees in prayer. So whenever someone in Scripture kneels in prayer, it's a sign of deep humility. It's actually an urgent plea for divine help. It's really an acknowledgement from the person praying that whatever it is they're about to pray for, that if God does not show up and do something, well, they don't have a whole lot of hope. So this doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't hear your prayers when you're running around or when you're exercising or when you're pacing the kitchen floor of your house. He does. But this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians here, I think, is in a category of biblical prayers that I think can be described as a sort of get on your knees kind of praying. This is a get on your knees prayer. You don't have to be a Christian too long to begin to pray these sorts of get on your knees prayers. For some of you, your very salvation, your turning from your sins and turning to trust in Christ and to put your faith in Him, that was on your knees before God. I think of a parent's prayer for a child who's really struggling, perhaps a wayward child. That's a get on your knees kind of prayer. The tragic loss of a loved one through death or divorce or some sickness, perhaps, that's a get on your knees kind of prayer. Oftentimes, I think for us, the sincere, the heartfelt, sincere prayer to resist temptation, to say no to what your body is telling you to do or what is going to come fly out of your mouth, to resist temptation, that's a get on your knees kind of prayer as well. I wonder, around a church like ours, how many hundreds, if not thousands, of those sorts of get on your knees kinds of prayers does the Lord hear on any given week? I think it's probably a lot. So if you're already praying in this way, keep praying, persevere, don't give up. But in order for us to pray these sorts of kinds of get on your knees prayers, Paul knows that we cannot do this on our own. Paul knows that we are weak. Paul knows that we need spiritual power. We need spiritual strength. In fact, divine strength. And so that's why he prays in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, when Paul talks about the inner being, he's not trying to get spooky or mystical there. He's not babbling. The inner being is simply the core of who you are. It's the very nerve center. The Bible talks a lot about the inner man or the inner being essentially the heart. That's where you make decisions. It's at the very center of who you are. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul's prayer here is that the Ephesians would know the power and the presence of the living God at the very core of their being, the inner man in the heart. Now, that kind of internal power is probably going to be invisible to the people around you. It's probably not even going to be seen. In other words, Paul's not talking about some very outward display of strength from the believers here. He's not talking about that at all. So Paul's not asking God to give the Ephesians spiritual power so that they can look good in front of their neighbors or with the guys and gals on the soccer team or power to get really good grades and a good job. Paul's praying for spiritual power on the inside, the core of our being. Because brothers and sisters, that is where our fiercest battle is always fought. It's in the heart. It's in our inner man at the level of our desires and motivations. That's where we need spiritual power. That's where we need spiritual strength. Because it's in our hearts where we fight our selfishness. It's in the inner man where we battle for the courage to speak the name of Jesus to our neighbors or perhaps to family members who don't know him. It's in our hearts that we, at least it's in our hearts first, that we make the decision to either criticize or complain, or to bear with each other in love and to be silent. It's in the heart, the inner man, where we engage with God and whatever the emotions that we're feeling at the time. So what we have here then is, in Paul's get on your knees kind of prayer, Paul is asking God to give to these Ephesian believers spiritual power, spiritual conviction, and he's asking them to do that for one main purpose. This is where Paul has been leading. This is the crux of his prayer here. This is the something that God is asking, or that Paul is asking God to do for these Ephesians. This is the something that Paul is asking God to pile drive into the hearts of these Ephesian believers. And here it is, verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So let me put this as clearly as I can. Paul wants every believer to know just how much Jesus loves them. Isn't this interesting? Pastor Paul, the brilliant scholar, the intellectual giant, the champion debater, is asking God to pile drive the love of Christ deep into the hearts of these Ephesians, because he knows they need it, because he loves them. Pastor Jeff is asking God to do the same thing for you this morning. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that Jesus loves you. He really does. Your Savior loves you. Barry, you are a son of God. Jesus loves you. Brett, Emery, you are a child of God. Jesus loves you. Gladys, you are a daughter of God, King of Kings. Jesus loves you. He loves his people. As Christ dwells in our hearts, verse 17. And really, the word there for dwell is not just to settle in. It certainly means that, to take up residence. But Paul here uses a different word, and it means to rule. So as Christ begins to rule in our hearts by faith, notice the implication there, as he begins to pile drive his love, we're going to know it. We're going to better understand it. Yes, we're going to feel it. Not just here, brothers and sisters. So Paul's not talking about just some head knowledge here. This goes way beyond sort of some intellectual assent to how and why and the different parameters of the way that Jesus loves his people. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's asking God to pile drive the deep love of Christ into the heart of every believer so that they would know it. They'd experience it for themselves. And according to Paul in verse 18, this is something, the experience of the deep, deep love of Christ for us, this is something that you really cannot do on your own. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So we're to begin to understand little by little the ginormous love of Jesus Christ for us together with all the saints. So the homework for you is not everybody go home, get in your car. When you get home, go to your favorite room, get in your favorite chair, separate yourself from the rest of your family, and I want you just to think a little bit about how Jesus loves you. No, we experience the love of Jesus most powerfully and most profoundly right here, in the context of the community of faith, the church, when all the saints gather together. And so together as God's people, we grasp the full extent of God's love for us in Christ. So brothers and sisters, when you doubt whether or not God loves you, and you do, when you don't feel like maybe Jesus really does love you in those moments, What should you do? Come to church. Gather with the saints. This is where we talk and discuss and share and experience his great love in so many very tangible ways. Why do we need spiritual power from God? Why do we need that spiritual power to begin to grasp how much Jesus actually loves his people, how much he actually loves us? I think the answer is fairly simple. I seriously doubt if many of us have ever realized just how much Jesus really does love his people, how much he loves us. I think it's much more common to underestimate the sheer magnitude of the love of Christ. It's super easy to forget, and it's really easy to ignore. Perhaps it's hard for you this morning to think about the great love of Jesus for you because you know yourself well enough. You know that sometimes there are moments in your life that you're not really all that lovable. And perhaps other people in your life have told you that, important people. And so if they've told you that, well, I guess Jesus must think the same thing. Certainly our ongoing struggles with sins can cause us to doubt whether or not Jesus really loves us. Why do I still struggle so much with sin? Some bit of suffering or loss can cause the most mature believer in Christ to wonder if Jesus has maybe abandoned them, he's moved on, he's withdrawn his love. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't this backwards? Aren't we supposed to grow in our love for Christ? Isn't that what the Bible talks about? Isn't that what we should really be focusing on here, our love for him? Well, yes, that is a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to do. Scripture speaks to that. But notice in this particular passage, that's not Paul's prayer. Paul is not referring to our love for Jesus, and nor is Paul exhorting the believers there in Ephesus to get their act together. Paul's simple prayer is that believers, you and I, would know and feel and experience the love of Christ at the very core of our being. That the saints in Christ would have a better grasp for the vastness, the magnitude of his love for us. And so Paul continues in his prayer, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend, that is to know, that you might know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. That you can't really know, in other words. So what's Paul saying here? Seems like in verse 18, he's saying, I want God to pile drive the love of Christ into you so that you would know it. And then verse 19, but you can't really know it. Is Paul praying here that we would know what we really can't know? Yes and no. What he's really saying is that the love of God, the love of Christ, the love of Jesus is knowledgeable and explainable to a point, to a degree. But the love that Jesus has for his people, for you, is beyond your ability to totally comprehend that. It's beyond our limited human vocabulary. I mean, we can't ever get to the bottom of his love. We really can't fully put it into words, because it's so much larger and grander and more beautiful than our feeble and frail minds can possibly understand. This kind of love, you can't rationalize it, work your way around it. The deep, deep love of Jesus for you, for us, for his people is meant to blow every one of your circuits. And so this kind of love, it's meant to be experienced personally, not simply analyzed. And we get a taste of that in as we think about human love, a small taste of that at least. I think of a love that a parent has for a child. Yeah, you can, and we should, we say I love you, and here's some concrete ways. But at the end of the day, you can't really put into words, parents, can you, how much you love your children. It's beyond vocabulary, it's beyond sort of rationality. You do the best you can in explaining it, but our love for our kids goes way beyond my ability to put into words. Now, Paul here is not one for hyperbole. He's not prone to exaggeration either. So to help us understand this, he paints us a picture. He's describing the indescribable. He's putting into words what really can't be put into words. He really doesn't tell us here in verse 18 what he means by these descriptions of the way that the love of Christ impacts us, what it looks like. But because I think it is fairly obvious for us. I happen to believe that I think Paul was perhaps thinking of a passage in Romans, Romans 8, 31 through 38, where you might recall where Paul just labors to describe the great love of God won for us in Christ in that text. So he very well may have been thinking about that text in mind as he prays here for these Ephesians. But notice how he describes this, the breadth of Christ's love. That's the width of his love. I think it really speaks to the accepting love of Jesus. The gospel is a call to come know and experience a come one, come all, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, rich, poor, employer, employee, kind of no one is turned away love. The love of Christ is wide. What that means is that you fit in. You fit in. Consider the length of the love of Jesus for you and for us. The prophet Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 31:3, speaks that God loves you with an everlasting love. That means it's permanent. That means it's not based on the circumstances of your life. Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, where he speaks of God's love as loving you from eternity past. He'll love you for all eternity. His love is permanent. His love is long for you, brother and sister. You know the good news in that? However poorly you may have behaved this week, however many times you may be disappointed yourself or others around you, whatever the sins that you're still struggling with, when you fail to perform as you think you ought to have, Jesus' love for you is long. He's not going to give up, and he's not going to give you up either. Scripture also speaks of the love of Jesus being high. It's higher, Psalm 103, higher. The love for us in Christ is higher than the heavens. And I think if you just look up, even on our best days, we can barely imagine how high and lofty and exalted. I mean, there's some incredible terms that Paul is using here. Is the love of Christ for us. And as high as the love of Christ is, it's also that deep. It's deep. And here I think Paul is making a beeline to the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Where do we see, where do we know just how deep is the love of Christ for his people? At the cross. His love is so deep that it took Jesus to the cross as he experienced the hell of the Father's punishment for our sins. Remember, brothers and sisters, we were the ones that were in deep distress, deep sin, deep rebellion against a holy God. We were the ones that needed rescue. We needed a Savior. We needed divine rescue. And at exactly the right time, Christ died for us. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, "In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches, according to the depths of his grace which he lavished on us." Brothers and sisters, this is the extravagant love of Jesus that Paul is asking God to pile drive into the hearts of these Ephesians, to make it real for them. No one can love you like Jesus. No one can love you like Jesus loves you. Frederick Lehman was he's just a guy. He lived in the early 1900s, 1917. He was a Christian man. He started to scribble a few notes on a piece of paper, and then later on he scribbled a few more notes, and he eventually became a hymn, simple hymn called The Love of God. In that third verse, here's what he wrote. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's a beautiful picture. The immensity, the enormity, the vastness of the love of Jesus for us, for his people. Now, so often at about this point in the sermon, maybe you're being persuaded a little bit, maybe as you have looked at scripture here, you're starting to get a little bit of grasp, maybe that God definitely means well for you. He really does have your good intentions at heart. He's working for your good, but you know yourself well enough to know that you know how stubborn your heart is more than anybody does. You know sometimes how you're up and down and all over the place and really, really hot, white love for Jesus and really, really cold the next. And so you wonder, this sounds good, but is this too good to be true? I mean, Paul gets it. You know what Paul gets? He gets the greatness of God, and he really gets human weakness. So can Christ really dwell in our hearts in this way so that you and I can really know the unknowable love of Christ? I mean, is God that good and kind that he would pile drive the love of Jesus into your heart this day and every day? Can mostly performance-driven people like us, people who work hard for results, people who do what we need to do, can you and I really know and experience the core of our being, this kind of love that Jesus is talking about here, that it satisfies our souls and brings us rest, even when we fail? I mean, come on, has Paul gone too far here? Well, not if Paul's God is your God. Paul knows we're not going to experience anything like this on our own. This isn't something we do on our own, brothers and sisters. But this is something that we can experience because God the Father is acting on our behalf. He's acting on your behalf this morning to bless you and to do you good. Verse 20 and 21. Now to him, that is God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I'm going to hold off on the amen for just about 5 minutes. God is able to do far more abundantly. The word there is super abundantly. So here's abundantly. Super abundantly. Some translations say immeasurably more. What does immeasurably mean? It means it can't be measured. So it's whatever can't be measured, more. God is able to do far more abundantly, immeasurably more than whatever you ask or think. Again, some translations say even imagine. So let's be honest, we can think and imagine a lot of things, can't we? But that immense power is working in us. That's resurrection power. And that's the power to change us and to transform our hearts. God is able to do what you can't. God is willing to do what you don't want done, even. God is willing and able to do superabundantly more for us and in us, precisely because he loves very ordinary people like us, and he loves very ordinary churches like us with his ginormous, superabundant love. So, brothers and sisters, if we're starting to grasp this a little bit. I mean, if you know that you've just been pile-driven by the love of Jesus this morning, then we ought to be the most optimistic people on the planet. And I don't know about you, but I could use a good dose of biblical optimism today. Whatever you're thinking about this morning, God is able to do far more. Whatever it is you're asking, maybe even hoping, maybe how you're praying for the people that God has put on your heart, God is able to do far more than even what you are thinking about, even what you are praying about, even then more than you can imagine. So we Christians have reason for great hope and great optimism. One writer said this, God can do more in response to one prayer than we can do in 100 years of planning and plodding. PLODDING. God can do more in response to one prayer than can be done in 100 years of planning and plodding. I'm super encouraged by that. I hope you are too. I know as we think about just our own church here and some of the changes, launching a Valley campus in the fall, the impact on Central Campus. I mean, the elders for many months, years actually, have been doing a lot of planning and plotting around this place. We've been doing a lot of strategizing and hypothesizing and analyzing and formalizing, a little bit of downsizing. And all of that is because it is good. It's part of having a wise plan to shepherd you well and wisely. God honors wise, careful planning. And so I think we've done that to the best of our ability. But here's the point. The effectiveness, really the spiritual fruit that we're praying for, the spiritual impact for both the Central Campus here and that's sending us out to the Valley, it's not going to be because we followed our really, really good plan. We're not pinning our hopes on especially gifted people or really great personalities or unlimited resources. Not at all. We are pinning our hopes on God, who can do more in response to one prayer than we'll ever do in a lifetime of planning and meetings. We're banking our happy tomorrows on God, who's able to do super abundantly more than whatever it is that we're thinking about, imagining, or even praying about. So do you see what I'm saying? Our optimistic outlook here has very little to do with us. It certainly doesn't come by reading the newspaper or by going online. The reason for hope today, brothers and sisters, is because our God loves to show us time and time again that He is real, that He is living, that He is active, and that He's able to do what seems absolutely impossible for us. The things that we think, I don't even know if I should pray about this. This would be crazy to even pray about. Pray. Maybe it will be your prayer, your get on your knees prayer this week that God sees fit to answer and to do way more than you thought possible. Maybe it will be your get on your knees prayer this week that God chooses to work and reveal more of His glory and goodness for us as a church family. Well, notice the whole point of this sort of praying and the whole point where Paul's been driving here. The whole point of us experiencing, feeling, knowing the deep, deep, immeasurable love of Jesus, it's actually not even for ourselves. It's not simply that we would be encouraged, though we should be. Verse 21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Do you get that? The whole point here is so that God would be glorified in the church and Jesus Christ worshiped. Period. Is that enough motivation for you? That's why we do what we do. That God would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be worshiped. So here's how that works. The more that you and I revel in the love of Christ for us, the greater our lives will speak to the glory of God and the greatness of God. And the more that we experience, as Paul's praying here, this daily love that Christ has for us, the more we're going to be able to offer something to the people around us. The more the love of Jesus is pile-driven deep into your heart so that you know it, the more we will reflect Christ Himself. This is This is divine love. This is game-changing love. This is life-defining love. This is life or future-altering kind of love. And what a great privilege we have to be able to pray these sorts of prayers for each other. So you can just look around to the person sitting next to you, 6 feet away. If you're wondering, who can I pray this prayer for? Well, there you go. You might begin there. I want God to pile drive his limitless love deep into your heart, not just so that you know it up here, brothers and sisters, but you will walk out of this place feeling that. You know it at the very core of your being. And the truth is, I need you to pray that for me as well. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I freely confess we have no business praying these kinds of prayers on our own. The truth is we can't. We're weak people. But God, you have seen fit to unite us to Christ so that we can pray these sorts of prayers for the people that we love. So God, I pray for people that I love that today you would drive your immense, vast, almost unknowable love deep into their hearts. God, that we would get it, that we would know it, and that we would begin to be changed by it. So please do this, Lord, I pray. Do it for the sake of your great name, for the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.